Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 16 this morning, though we already looked at verses 5 through 8, so we'll really be focusing on 9 through 16. I'm starting in verse 5 for context this morning. Last time we saw Jesus sending out the 12 on the first missionary enterprise of the New Testament church, and it was that in a lot of ways. He sent them out with the same message that he was preaching, and he gave them power to do the same miracles that he was doing. And in the calling and in the sending and in the preaching of the kingdom of heaven, we saw we have a pattern for all missionary endeavors until this very day. And we also saw that we have something unique and foundational in the bestowing of the office of apostle, in the giving of the power to do those miracles, and in the forbidding to go to any Gentile city or any Samaritan city, but to stay only in the lost, among the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We saw we have something not to be repeated, something that the Lord was doing that was unique and foundational for us. And we'll continue to see those two themes throughout this discourse as Jesus continues to charge his 12 apostles before he sets them up. But this morning's text focuses our attention on what I'm just going to call is the indispensability of the gospel, how it must be maintained at any cost, and especially what happens to those who will not receive it. Jesus does not shy away from these topics, beloved, and neither can we. And so we have a crucial reminder this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your Son, and we thank you for your Spirit by which we can believe and understand and even love and obey your word. Father, give us your Spirit now. Subdue our wayward hearts. Cause us to love your word, even those words that may seem in a sense hard. Let us see that all that comes from you is good. Even your judgment, O God, is good. Father, help us to be, again, hearers, believers, and doers of your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. This is God's holy word. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." May the Lord establish his word this morning in our hearts, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, God's promised physical provision. God's promised physical provision. Let's pick it up in the last part of verse 8 where Jesus says, "Freely you have received, freely give." Now we know from verses 9 and 10 exactly what he's talking about here. He says, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts nor bag for your journey nor two tunics nor sandals nor staffs. Now this word provide would better be translated acquire. It's actually the word acquire. It's the word acquire in the ESV and in the New American Standard. And that's what it means. Do not acquire for yourselves, Jesus is saying. In other words, this is not a money-earning mission. They are not to go out and earn anything. No money. This doesn't mean that they have to give away all that they possess, that they can't have any of these things, but it means that they can't acquire them. They can't earn any money. Notice it just says gold, silver, or copper. Well, we know that means gold, silver, or copper coins because that's what their money was. It was in these metals. But also, Jesus says, nor bag. The bag, we know, the money belt was like a cloth belt, usually a cloth belt, and you would roll it up, and you'd put money in it, and you'd roll it up, and you'd tie it around you. That's how you'd keep your money, your coins. Or you could have a leather belt as well, and that could have a pouch in it. But the bag here was something that often beggars would take. And you would, you know, especially if you were a paralytic, you would be laying down, you know, in a nice, you know, area where a lot of people would walk by, and you'd have your bag, you'd have your leather pouch. It was open and people could drop coins in it. And I wonder if this isn't Jesus saying, you can't earn anything and you can't set out the bag, you know, for an offering. Well, I'm not charging anything, but you know, if you give a donation, I'm okay with that. You know, how many ministers have gone into the ministry for money and do that sort of thing? I don't know if you've read anything about Benny Hinn. I mean, you've all heard of Benny Hinn and his ministry, the Prosperity Gospel. Well, his nephew, I believe it's his nephew, Costi Hinn, has recently renounced the Prosperity Gospel, and he's been converted, and his testimony is amazing. And he talks about how his uncle would be called, and the ministry team would be called by famous athletes, professional athletes, famous people, the night before they had some big performance or competition, and they would come in secret, and they would bless and pronounce all their things on them, and they would never charge, but they would be given hundreds of thousands of dollars for these secret missions, because people really believed that they had this power from God to bless and to give success. And he says, we believed it too. It wasn't like we were going around, you know, trying to rip people off or anything. They believe somehow God did this and other people confirmed it over and over again. But this is the kind of thing where they didn't charge anything, but it was expected, right? That you're going to give some money. And it's not like that's a bad thing. I mean, we know that's the case in Scripture. When Saul and his servant are looking for their donkey, remember? And the servant says, hey, let's go to the prophet. And what does Saul say? But we don't have anything to give the prophet. You know, it's appropriate if we're going to go for ministry that we should give him something. And they didn't have anything to give at that time. And we see that sort of thing. So this, it's not like it's bad to have people donate to ministries. And it's certainly not bad. In fact, we know later in Scripture, Paul is going to command that the ministers earn their living by the preaching of the gospel. So that's not forbidden either. This is something unique that Jesus is doing here. We know that because he says they're not even allowed to take, notice it, a tunic, two tunics. The tunic was the garment that you wore next to your skin. You didn't go anywhere without a second tunic if you were going to go overnight. They weren't allowed to take sandals. Does that mean they were supposed to go barefoot? By the way, this text has been interpreted by some in the monastic movement, along with passages from the Sermon on the Mount that says, yes, this higher form of Christian life, if you want to really be holy, you go around barefoot, you know, like it says here, you can't take any sandals, you can't earn any money, you beg, and this is the mendicant orders that arose through the beggars, and they thought they were following this literally. That's not the point of this text. Jesus is not saying go barefoot. He's not saying, he's saying again, you can't acquire these things. You can't be given these things. Earning things on this mission, staffs, tunics, sandals. But they are to put here the gospel first. And I believe that's why that's the bigger lesson Jesus is teaching him here. Nothing is to get in the way of the mission that he is sending them out on. He is sending them out on this mission, and nothing is to slow them down. Don't even go home and pack a bag. Don't even go home and grab an extra tunic. I'm sending you out. Go immediately. Let nothing get in the way. Let nothing slow down the gospel message. We've seen Jesus say things like this already back in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus said, another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, you follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Right? Nothing is to get in the way of following me. You must come now. Not even ordinarily good things that you would do if Christ calls. That comes first. And that's what Christ is teaching the disciples, that nothing is to get in the way of their calling. You know, I went online and I looked up the old, I don't know how many of you remember the old Blues Brothers movie with John Belushi and Dan Aykroyd. And repeatedly in that movie, what do? Whenever somebody tries to slow them down, we're on a mission from God. We're on a mission from God. They say that over and over again. It's hilarious. But the truth behind it is we don't have time for this, you know, messing around. We are on a mission from God. And in a sense, that's the same principle. That's the truth behind this. Jesus is sending them out. Nothing is to come before that. In fact, Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, when he's sending out the 70. Remember, Luke has the sending out of the 12 in chapter 9. But then he adds how Jesus sent out 70 in chapter 10. And Luke adds this phrase to the charge, very similar charge, because it's the same kind of mission. But Jesus says to the 70, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals again. Doesn't mean they're to go barefoot, but don't go home and get an extra pair of sandals. And greet no one on the road, Luke says. Not even to stop and pause. Hey, how you doing? Nothing is to slow you down. That's the point of this charge here. That's the point of this mission, that Jesus is teaching them for all future missions that whatever he says must come first. And God will provide. As they seek to serve God, he will provide for their physical needs. That's the point of verse 10, the last line. For a worker is worthy of his food. You don't need to take anything extra. You will receive it from those with whom you stay. And he's teaching the church there that they are therefore to provide for the preaching of the gospel. But I want to save that for a little bit later. But he's teaching them again to trust in God's provision, that as they put God first and seek God first, he's going to provide for them. In fact, Luke records that when Jesus was speaking to the 12 in the upper room, so we know it was only the 12, he says to them this on the night in which he was betrayed. Luke records it for us. When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing, Lord. And that was the point. God will provide. It's the very thing that Jesus preached to the disciples earlier in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Therefore, do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And then verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus is literally commanding his apostles to live that out. Do what I've told you. Go out. Don't be all worried about how you're going to provide. You go, and I will make sure that you have what you need to live on. Robin and I have talked about that in my own calling, how when I went to seminary and we were approached by the church and they said, we want you to quit your job in television of 10 years and go to seminary full time and we'll pay your immediate bills. Well, how are we going to do that? How are we going to get health care? How are we going to, you know, we have two kids and one on the way. How are we going to do that? And what's going to happen when it's over? What happens after a seminary is done? All of a sudden, I have no job and the scholarship runs out. Well, you know, we stepped out in faith when we saw that, you know, after pursuing that, yes, it seemed very clear that God was behind this, that everything fell into place that needed to. And when the scholarship ended and when school ended, we got called here. We didn't even miss a single paycheck. I mean, literally, when the money ran out, my first check came in 2 weeks later, and it was amazing. But I think that's exactly what God is telling the apostles here in a much more dramatic way. This is a unique mission, though. And that uniqueness, again, is something that is not to be repeated. It's the principle behind it that we see. In fact, Jesus will say in Luke 22, right after he said, did you lack anything? They said nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And so even there at the end of the gospel, Jesus is saying, look, I did something unique here. I still want you to go out. But you need to take practical steps now because this is going to be the ongoing ordinary ministry. But God's provision, beloved, is for all of us. It's not just in the preaching of the gospel. Psalm 37:25, I have been young and now I'm old, but I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor their children begging bread. If we seek God, again, if notice here, it's the worker is worthy of his food. He doesn't say the person who just stays in his bed and says, well, God's going to drop everything out of the sky because I'm his favorite child. That one should expect nothing from the Lord. The worker is worthy of his food. Secondly, I want you to notice God's promised spiritual provision. Notice God's promised spiritual provision. Verse 11, now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. Well, here, practically speaking, we see how the physical provisions would be made. You're going to stay with people in whatever town you go. They're going to provide your shelter. They're going to provide your food. If you need an extra tunic, they're going to provide it. If you need a staff, they're going to have it for you. In other words, you're going to have your needs provided by the people to whom you're sent. And again, I think Jesus is teaching God's people here at this point that they need to provide for the ministry of the word as well. But what I want you to see not so much here is the physical, but the spiritual. Notice how Christ is indicating here that even in this time of what we know was a time of great apostasy, I mean, the Israelite leadership had forsaken the scriptures, had substituted their tradition for the scriptures, had reinterpreted the scriptures. The people, for the most part, were looking for a political Messiah. They weren't looking for one who would deliver them from their sins. They didn't think they needed that. They were Jews. They were righteous, a lot of them. Think of the rich young ruler. He thinks Jesus is good. He's good, you know. They were Jewish after all. And so this time of great false teaching, this time of great apostasy, and yet what does the Lord say? Whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there. Jesus is almost promising them that in every town you go to, there will be some believers. Even in a time of apostasy. Even at a time of great error and false teaching in the church, he's saying that he has his own. Think of the time of Elijah, where Elijah thought there was none left, and God said, I've reserved for myself 7,000 who've not bowed the knee. They have not bowed down to the idols of the age. And so here, Christ is saying that spiritually he had his people, and he was sending the apostles to them. And here, when we ask, well, how do we know who is worthy? Who would inquire who is worthy? Could you imagine going into the town and saying, who's worthy of me? Who's worthy of having me over for dinner tonight? That's not exactly what they're being told to do, is it? No, they're being taught to do what? Well, they would have gone, like Jesus went and preached. So they would have probably gone to the open square. I mean, that's where the news was. You know, we have television and radio, but you'd go to the open square and that's where you'd find things out of the city gates, and they would proclaim the gospel. They've already been sent to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Believe. So they would proclaim that. Or they'd proclaim it in the synagogue. You could go to the synagogue if they were given permission. If they were given permission, they would probably go there first. But one or the other, and whoever received the message, they're the ones who were worthy. It's the receiving of the message that showed you were worthy. Jesus is not saying, find the only righteous people in the land. He knew that they were all sinners. In fact, the message that they were to preach is repent because you're a sinner. So you had to know that you weren't worthy in that sense to be worthy. You had to receive this message that said, I need forgiveness. And those were the ones who were worthy. So they're proclaiming this message, the kingdom of heaven, the way into it by repentance and faith. And that people would believe in Jesus. You know, one of the unique things about this mission, and this comes out especially when Jesus sends out the 70, is he's sending the disciples out two by two. We know from Mark they went out two by two. So there's 12 of them. There's six pairs. And they're going to the places Jesus is going to go to. So they're doing sort of, in a sense, preparatory work for Christ himself as he's coming and as he's going to preach. And one of the things that they're proclaiming when they're doing these miracles and they're sent in his name and they're doing this is they're showing that Jesus really is the Messiah. Right? Now we've seen this already because the Old Testament promises that the Messiah will come and will do these signs and wonders. And so they're doing these signs and wonders which are showing that the word that they're bringing is the word of God because that's the purpose of these miracles. To confirm their word is being from God. But as they preach this word, and as they're proclaiming Jesus and his coming and that he's going to come and that people should follow him, what are people seeing in the nature of these works? So these works, by definition, are confirmations, and Israelites got that. They understood that you had to be from God to do only what God could do. But the nature of the miracles themselves are what? Raising the dead. Do you see it? Look back to verse 8. Raising the dead, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, casting out the demons. What are those works? All of those works are dealing with sin and Satan and the curse. All of the suffering that we have, disease, death, Satan himself having this world in bondage. Jesus is telling them, cast him out, heal these sicknesses, raise the dead. In other words, they're proclaiming a kingdom in which the curse itself has been conquered. Jesus is the king. That's what the Christ was. And a king conquers people's enemies. Israel thought and wanted a king who would conquer the Romans. Jesus came to conquer a much greater enemy, the enemy of the curse of God, sin and suffering and death. And their miracles are proclaiming this one has conquered these things. In this one, there is life and healing and no demonic. They're proclaiming that by the nature of these miracles. They're showing the goodness of God and they're showing, therefore, that Jesus is the one who brings the peace of God to the world. And the reason why I'm saying that is because notice in verses 11 through 13, when they go to a town and they proclaim this word, they see who is worthy, they stay there. When you go into a house, verse 12, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. If we just had these verses, maybe we'd say, well, maybe that's just, you know, you're saying, hey, I wish you peace. People are going to wish you peace back. That's not what's going on here. You can see it in the text, can you not? This isn't their personal peace. This isn't, you know, oh, I wish you well, and then you wish me well. We know that for a couple of reasons. Number one, Jesus says, if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. That's not the way we are commanded to treat everybody in the Sermon on the Mount. When he talks to us personally in the Sermon on the Mount, we are to personally love our enemies, right? Do good to those who hate you. Even if they reject your peace, you're still to wish them well, right? That's not what's being talked about here, is it? And we know that from verse 13. If the house is worthy, literally it says this, let the peace of Yuns come upon it. But if it is not your worthy, let the peace of Yuns return to Yuns. Any verse that has three Yunzes in it is a verse that Western Pennsylvanians need to listen to. And this verse has it. Three you plurals in the Greek text. What's he saying? He's not saying the peace that you have individually. He's saying the peace that you have as my apostles, that you have because of me. Let the peace that I've given to you come upon that house if it's worthy and if it's not worthy. Then withhold it. Let it return to you. That's a command, by the way. Let your peace, the peace that I've given to you through me, the peace that you have with God, let it return to you. This is God's promised spiritual possession. So I want you to notice accepting God's terms of peace. I want you to notice accepting God's terms of peace. Here, you need to see something. We all need to see something very carefully here, or very important. And that is, the disciples are clearly not simply wishing peace. They're bringing it. The gospel doesn't wish peace. The gospel brings peace with God. They are pronouncing it officially, really, bringing it to all who will receive it. It's offered. But it's not an offer of a wish. It's an offer of a reality. Peace with God. This is more than just an ordinary greeting here. Look, and when you go into a house, greet it. This is the apostolic greeting. Because if the house is not worthy, your peace returns. You withhold it, Jesus says. This isn't, again, the Sermon on the Mount. In your personal life, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. We always do that personally. Now the apostles are going as representatives, as delegates, as ambassadors of Christ. They are going with the gospel, and there are terms that they must enforce. And that is that those who are to have peace must receive that message. And the relationship doesn't come before the message here, beloved. The message determines the relationship. They don't receive the message, you leave, Jesus says. See how this isn't in your personal life. This is in the work of the church. This is in the preaching of the gospel, or as we would have it, in the witnessing of the gospel. You don't change the message because, you know, you can get more people to receive it. Then they've received something that's not from God anymore. Think of it. Almighty God is King of the universe. He owns every molecule and keeps every molecule in existence. And he has a rebellious race of people who he ought to destroy. And out of his mere goodness, he has sent forth a term of peace, an offer of peace with God. If you reject that, you have opted for war with God. And that's the point. That's why these terms are so strong and so sober. They are proclaiming, they are offering real peace with God. But it comes only by receiving the message. Jesus says at the end of this, we can jump all the way to verse 40 of chapter 10, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. But the terms of receiving it are the gospel, are repent. Believe in Jesus. Turn away from your sins. Call yourself a sinner. Condemn yourself and trust in Christ for justification. And that's the only way to have peace with God. That's why the terms can't be watered down. That's why the terms can't be changed. That's why Christ says, if the house is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Are you ready to do that? With family members? With friends? With neighbors? I know we have some young men who are studying for the ministry. I don't know where Stu is. He's right at the cusp. And this is the great challenge, to not water down the terms. God has sent us with a message. We're not to water it down. And when we're witnessing as individual Christians, we have to witness to that message. And we can't change it because we want more people to be included. We haven't included them then. We've excluded them. The terms of peace are always repent, believe, turn away from your sinful desires. Humble yourself before the King who offers to deliver you from eternal enemies. Look at the signs and wonders that he did that prove that he can deliver from eternal enemies. And therefore that receiving this message will bring forgiveness, will bring peace with God. The apostles went in the name of Christ giving a greeting of peace, and the peace was God's peace. And so the terms were God's terms. And we don't have the authority to change them. And we ought not to want to. And the apostles here are commanded by Jesus Christ to reject them if they reject his offer of peace. Jesus commands it, beloved. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, rejecting God's terms of peace. If we accept this peace, if we accept the gospel, then the peace of the apostles is on us. The peace of Christ. Peace with God. Forgiveness. Righteousness. Love of God. Adoption into his house. We who were his enemies, the children of Satan, brought into the family of God. There's never been an offer like this. We are entirely unworthy of it. And yet God says, if you simply tell the truth that you ought to be condemned, and if you trust in my son, you have peace with me. You have eternal life. But if you don't think I'm going to compromise. Don't think that your tears are going to change my mind. Look again at verse 13. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. You must do this. You must do this. It's not being incivil. It's not being rude. It's not being unloving. In fact, it's being the opposite of all those. Jesus is the one who is offering this. We have to bring what He has offered, what He has purchased. And if they don't receive it, you don't change the message. I'm not saying then personally you can't associate with them anymore. Jesus doesn't go into the personal relationships because they're going out officially for Him. But officially, we can't have fellowship in a Christian way. We can't call someone a brother or a sister if they don't believe in Jesus. I'm commanded to love them. I'm commanded to do good to them. But if they don't repent and believe in Jesus, they are not Christians. And we can't change that message, because that would only destroy them even more. The only chance they have to be saved is to hear and receive the message. And so I want you to notice, what do we do when they reject it? What is the response? Look at verse 14. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, this is Jesus talking, by the way, shake off the dust from your feet. Now, this was a common cultural thing. The Jews, when they would come from Gentile lands, when they would step over the border, and I'm not going to step over there, when they would step over the border, they would literally shake out their garments because they were coming from an unclean land. And it was symbolic of saying, everything unclean I leave behind. I am now in the Holy Land. And it really was, while God called His people to remain there. And so they were entering, but by definition, it's also an act of judgment. It's saying that I'm leaving to God's judgment all that have refused to acknowledge Him and follow Him. In fact, Paul and Barnabas do this in Gentile lands. They shake out their garments. You can read it in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18, at Ephesus. When the synagogue continued to oppose Paul, finally Paul shakes out his garments and he says this, Acts 18:6, your blood be upon your own heads. Don't think Paul didn't love them. He pours out his heart how much he loved the Jews, his countrymen. In fact, he says, if I could be accursed for them, I would. I would die and go to hell if they could be saved, Paul says. It's not going to work, but I would if I could. Paul doesn't do this because he hates them. He does it because he is an ambassador for Christ. And God's judgment is upon all who don't receive the message. And if we want any chance of them receiving it, we have to talk about the judgment. That you will be judged if you don't receive the message. And you think, yeah, but God is love. Doesn't the Bible say that? I can't imagine Him throwing anybody into hell forever. I mean, come on, is anybody really that bad? I don't think He's going to do that, Pastor. Look at verse 15. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city, than for the city that you go into that have very respectable people who aren't predators going around trying to sexually rape somebody like they were in Sodom and Gomorrah. Respectable people in their houses who simply just say, nah, I don't want that message. Jesus says, it will be more tolerable for the people who did what we heard in our scripture reading about Sodom and Gomorrah. It will be more tolerable than for them than those who hear clearly the terms of the gospel and say no. Can you imagine the insult that gives to God? Here He sends His Son down from heaven, who takes upon Himself the lowly form of humanity, keeps all of God's laws that were given to us, and we broke them all, and then dies. And not just dies, but is mocked and ridiculed and stripped and slandered and abused, and God pours His wrath on him. And then He says, you know what? If you simply believe in Him, I will forgive you. No wonder rejecting that message, when it's understood, brings this kind of denunciation from Jesus. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Don't think Christ is not going to do it. That's why he starts off this verse, I believe, with the word assuredly, which in Greek is amen. Jesus only says that at the beginning when he's saying, don't doubt me here. Amen, I say to you. This will most certainly happen. You may think it won't. You may have ministers who'll tell me, oh, God's not going to judge. He's all love. Amen, I say to you. There's going to come a day when you're standing there and I'm standing there and all the people that have ever lived are there. And all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be there. And they're going to be judged and it's going to be awful. And yet all the people who heard and understood the gospel are going to look at the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and say, I wish I was over there right now. Because the judgment that's going to come upon them, Jesus says, is going to be worse. And he's telling his apostles this, and he's not kidding around. Beloved, there's coming a day when the only thing that's going to matter is, did you know and did you receive Jesus? Did you believe in him? No matter how, again, civil or nice or polite or whatever else, philanthropic you might have been, as many of the people were in Israel, they weren't committing these flagrant sins like Sodom and Gomorrah. But if they rejected him, it would be worse for them. Beloved, the message of the gospel actually brings peace with God. To reject that message is to reject peace. Jesus said in John 3:36, well, John writes, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Listen, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I know God's wrath is not a fun doctrine. It's not a popular doctrine. But it's in this text. Jesus declares it. And we have to believe it and we have to listen to it and we need to remember it. Because it does us good to hear the truth of the Word of God. And this is why proclaiming Jesus as the only way is so unpopular. And proclaiming that God is going to judge unless we receive him is so hated. And I think that's why Jesus says in verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Can you imagine? That's a bloodbath. You don't send sheep into the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I think that innocent is what I think it ought to be. But here's the thing. Don't be beguiled by the praise and the bribery of the world. You know they're going to try to corrupt you. At the same time, don't be coward by the intimidation and persecution of the world. You know, I think, again, the immediate application here is to the apostles as ministers of the gospel. And if there is a truth that I believe, and I've said this before, every revival, every reformation in history has come about when faithful preaching of the gospel has occurred. That's what when we look back to the Reformation. We have Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Tyndale and Vermigli and Bucer and these preachers proclaiming the word, and there was revival and there was Reformation, and there hasn't been one except by that, because it's by the word that God is glorified and people are converted and changed. But as true as that is, I believe that every apostasy, every great heresy, and every falling away of the church has occurred when ministers compromise the gospel. When they're just wanting to make people feel good. When they're scared. When they want to get rich. When they want to make friends. When they want to be popular. When they want the world to love them. Behold, I send you out. It's no accident that the next 10 verses are persecution. We're not going there, but 17 through 25. Persecution's coming. Persecution, persecution. Because if you preach the judgment of God, guess what people are going to do? They are going to come after you. And our hope here, beloved, and I hope as you understand this in your own life of witnessing and living for Christ when it's hated in different ways, the hope that we have here is verse 16. And it's right at the beginning. Behold, Jesus says, behold, I sent you. It's actually twice. Ego apostello. Behold, I sent you. And that makes all the difference. Yeah, we're sheep in the midst of wolves, but we can look to the one who sent us, because he'll never leave us or forsake us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this word. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the God who sends out faithful ministers. You began with the apostles. Lord, all of us are here because somebody witnessed the gospel to us at some time, and we believed, and we were saved. Father, help us to never compromise that message. Help us to see the fearfulness of the judgment that is coming, not only for our own sakes, but for the sake of our wanting to tell other people, wanting to witness, wanting to not compromise that message, because believing in a compromised message won't save anybody. Father, we thank you that you went to such great lengths to save us. May we treasure that gospel. May we value it. May we love it. May we defend it until our last breath. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.